Welcome back to the podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. When I became a Christian, it was really important to me that I could know that the Bible is trustworthy, that I can really rely on it, that it's a foundation built on firm ground. And so maybe you're wondering, can we trust the Bible's historical and miraculous claims? Mike Chartowich, a Disciple Maker staff, is an expert on this topic. Here's his session from the 2016 Fall Conference, asking and answering, is the Bible trustworthy?
Well, welcome to this it's not your normal kind of talk, it's more sort of like lecture, but it's on, is the Bible trustworthy? And I thought it was important to include this because, you know, as Mark talked about, the Bible is supposed to be the foundation, right, for Christianity and why we believe what we believe. But, you know, sometimes it can be hard to think about the Bible and say, well, is it really historically accurate? Can we really trust it? It's really this foundation that we claim it to be. So that's what this session is going to be about, is what is the evidence behind the Bible? My name is Mike Chartowich. I've worked with Disciple Makers now for going on 16 years now. So I've been on staff a long time. I work with the Susquehanna Valley team. I'm the team leader there. And I also, my main primary campus responsibility is Bloomsburg University. But also I do some stuff at Bucknell as well. So, and I have a wife and five kids. And our newest is only 2 months old right now. Her name is Joy. She's really sweet. Although I've had a lot less sleep recently than normal, but we're glad to have her. She's been great. And I really love this kind of subject. I was a philosophy major and anthropology major, so these kind of topics really interest me. So if you ask questions or you like to talk more, like that actually gets me excited. So please do that. Like it pumps me up. And speaking of questions, at the end, we'll have a time for Q&A. So if you have questions as we go, if there's anything you need to clarify that I didn't say, or you're like, go back to that slide a second, feel free to do that during. But if you have like some more substantive questions, just wait till the end. I'll write them down and then make sure you ask them at the end. So I'll make sure I leave time for that. Why don't I just pray first and then we'll jump in, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. And we, Lord, we just ask that you bless it, that you would help us just to be encouraged by the truth of your word. Lord, and I pray if there's anyone here that maybe is questioning that this time would be helpful to maybe clear out some of the barriers to belief that they might be struggling with. And so we just pray this is a good time, Lord, and just give me the words to speak. Help me to be clear and proclaim, as we proclaim, what really is behind your word. So, Lord, just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was at there's like a thrift store, Salvation Army, in our town in Bloomsburg. I always check it out. And I found a book. It was like this introduction to philosophy. I was like, oh, this is cool. Like, this is, you know, I looked at it. It's like, oh, it's from my professors. It's actually a book that they had just put out. So I was like, this is great. So I took it home and I'm flipping through it. It has a lot of, you know, general introduction to philosophy, basic articles. But then there was one by an author named Daniel Lazar, and it was called False Testament. I was like, oh, this is interesting. And it's like why the facts from archaeology disconfirm the Bible. I'm like, huh. And then I said, okay, well, usually, you know, there's a pro and a con article. And so I went to go find the pro article, but there was none. Only this one. And this is what one of the things that they say in this article. It says, the historical saga contained in the Bible, from Abraham's encounter with God and his journey to Canaan, to Moses' deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage, to the rise and fall of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, was not a miraculous revelation, but a brilliant product of the human imagination. And you're like, huh, okay, this is the text that introductory students are reading. Right? They only get the con, but they never get the pro side. And so And I know these professors, too. I still haven't challenged them on it. I need to go to their office hours and just talk to them about this. But isn't that maybe something you've experienced? Maybe you've seen that, where you're like, you hear these criticisms of the Bible, or it's just sort of brushed offhand. Say, well, don't appeal to the Bible. That's just a book of myths. We can't really trust it at all. And maybe you're here, like I said, that you're thinking about this. You're like, can I really trust the Bible? Is this really a foundation we can believe in. What I want to present to you all is that the Bible actually is trustworthy as a historical document. And since it is, we should consider its claims. There's something that we should be able to take seriously and not just dismiss out of hand. So we're going to look at three things as we go through this time. We're going to look at one, that the Bible is a trustworthy document. So we're going to look at the evidence for the documents themselves, the written documents. Secondly, that it's a trustworthy history. So the stuff that's actually written in there is actually trustworthy. And we can confirm it. Not everything, but we can confirm quite a bit, more than most people realize. And then lastly, and probably just more quickly, we'll look at just the way the Bible portrays humanity and God actually is unique and actually gives us more reasons to think that it's probably genuine rather than it's made up and just a myth. So those are the three things we're going to look at this afternoon. So first, let's look at the idea that the Bible is a trustworthy document. Because any history, any written source, you want to know, okay, what is the transmission? Where did these documents actually come from? Because it matters to determine, to any historian, the actual documents themselves that we have written. So there's a couple things about the Bible that really helps it to stand out when we look at comparing that to other historical documents. All right? So the first is the age of the documents. The Bible actually has, there's a lot of things in it when we actually look at the scriptures and we look at, say, the time gap between when they were written and when the earliest manuscripts that we can find. We see that the time gap is actually extremely narrow. And when historians always look for that, because, say, if there's been a long time gap between when it was written and the earliest copies we have, you could say, well, maybe it was changed over time, right? Maybe people added things or took things out. How can we really trust that document? Is there a hand right there? What's that? Yeah, I think you could. I don't care if you take a picture. I think that's cool. I think hopefully we'll be able to get the slides on the video too when we're this should be recorded so you guys can watch this later. So, but what about the time gap? When we look at the Bible, the time gap is very narrow, much more narrow than even other historical documents of this time period. This is just one example. This is the Chester Beatty papyrus. This is a section of 1 Corinthians, right? This is kind of what it would look like. And some of them are housed in some different museums and in universities. This one is a copy from 1 Corinthians 11:33 through 12:9 from about 200 AD. And this was probably written about around 50-60 AD from what we can date. And so you say, like, that's not, in historical terms, that's a very narrow time gap. And there's actually even other documents and fragments and pieces that go much closer, even to possibly some, they're questionable, but they could almost be dated to the first century, right, to around 100 AD or earlier. And that is extremely narrow difference between those. This is Sir Frederick Kenyon. This is what his take on it. He says, the interval between the dates of the original composition of the New Testament and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible, and the foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as firmly established. Right? So really, when we look at historical documents, I'm going to have a chart too. We'll see more of this when we stack them up against one another, that the age gap is pretty narrow. And much more narrow than other historical documents. Because it's pretty confident that what actually is written is what was originally written. It wasn't something that was changed throughout time. So we have the age of the documents, but also have the amount of the documents, okay? How many documents there are. And here's a chart. And you see here, you see a lot of other historical sources that go either before the time of the New Testament and some that are a little bit after the time of the New Testament. And so you can look, say, on the right-hand side of the column there, the far right, you see kind of the number of manuscript copies and the earliest time that we have those, where they can be dated. So, you know, Caesar's, Gallic Wars and others, you have about 10 copies that go back to about the earliest time, about 900 AD. So you have Livy and Plato and many others. But you look, there's very few copies. And the time gap is really big, like I said. If you look at the earliest copy and when they were written. But if you go down to the bottom, which bold there, you see the New Testament. Written to about anywhere around 50 to 100 AD. New Testament is a bunch of different books, right? So they're written at different times within that that time frame. But earliest copies go back to 125, with the 25-year gap at the minimum. But there's over 24,000 copies of the different books of the Bible that go back into the early 200s even. And that's a huge number, and it's much more than any other ancient historian at that time period. All of these other historians that you have listed here, they're considered generally reliable by most historians. Now, people won't take everything in there as the absolute truth, but they'll say, you know, these are generally reliable histories from that era. The Bible far surpasses them, especially the New Testament. And the other thing, too, about these documents is they're not just found in one area. These are documents that are found throughout the whole Mediterranean world. So some critics will say, well, you know, Christians just kept or collected what they wanted and suppressed other documents. But the thing is, if they're found in a very wide geographical area, like with different kind of cultural context and whatnot, it gives us more certainty that, okay, when we see that all these different areas, there's a consistency among the documents, that it gives us more truth that there was these original sources, right? That there's a consistency between the documents that are found in different areas of the Mediterranean world. So we see like the age of the documents, the amount of the documents, right, surpasses other histories of that time. And really the accuracy, too, of the documents. And it is pretty amazing the earlier documents that were discovered. One is the Dead Sea Scrolls. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and these were scrolls that were inside pottery, large jars, and they were found along in caves around the Dead Sea. And so in these caves, they were discovered, they found that there's different writings from different Jewish sects at that time, but there also were copies found from the Bible, from the Old Testament even. So the scrolls were a big find. It really kind of shocked the literary world and the historical world. And the thing is, when we say, up to that point, well, let me read this quote. I think it'll better explain it. It says, the scrolls also allow us to see how well the scribes who preserved these biblical texts for us did their job. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, our oldest version of the Bible's Hebrew text was the Aleppo Codex, AD 935, which was only 1,000 years old. As old as that may seem, it was still more than 1,000 years removed from the originals from which the Bible was copied and passed on. How could we be sure that the transmission of the text over that 1,000-year period, the scribes had not made mistakes don't appear in our Bible translations? But the biblical texts in the scrolls closed this 1,000-year gap and let us compare the Hebrew text behind our translations with those in some cases, only a generation from the originals. This comparison revealed, amazingly, almost identical wording. So from our new knowledge of the text based on the scrolls, we can approach our own Bible translations with greater confidence. So it's been encouraging. As we keep finding more and we keep closing the gap, we're seeing an amazing consistency, right? And even Jewish authors, right, would have a motivation to be consistent in their copying, right? Because God's word was sacred, right? This is God speaking, like we've been talking about here at the conference. So if God is speaking, you just don't take the liberties to change the text to fit what you want for your own personal opinion or your community, right? They had a theological motivation to translate them exactly perfectly because this was God's word, right? So it shouldn't be a surprise, right, that the translations and the copies throughout time, right, we're seeing a very close correlation. There are some differences, but most of those are extremely minor. They might be spelling differences, right, or a few word orders that are changed, but nothing that majorly affects the meaning of the text, right? So when we see this, amazing consistency in the Bible and that the documents we have are very accurate. But you might say, okay, well, that's great. There's a great, there's low, not a very long time gap, you know, like there's accuracy. But that doesn't mean what's written there is true, right? We just might have a really accurate myth that was passed down. So that doesn't really, so what about the history of the Bible? What have we learned just through historical study and archaeology to help us see the truth of it? Is it accurate what it recounts? Well, one thing that's really helpful is that there are definitely sources that we can look even outside the Bible to help try to corroborate what the Bible actually says. Right? I read an article in a journal of biblical archaeology. It's really great. It's sort of like one of the leading kind of journal magazines on archaeology. And you'll get people from different perspectives, too. It's not just Christians or people who are Jewish who believe in the Bible, but also skeptics, and people will put articles in here as well. But there was one article where the guy made the case that he said, he just wrote this article that 50 names that are listed in the Old Testament of different kings and rulers and leaders have actually been confirmed outside of the Bible through archaeology and other historical texts that throughout the time. So even like, say, what we've been talking about and Dave talked about, with Manasseh and the Assyrian kings, like all the ones that are the Assyrian kings that are mentioned in the Bible, we can corroborate those with other Assyrian kings that from other sources that were found in the Middle East, in Nineveh and others, right? So, and the thing is, there's actually, we don't know what else will be uncovered because right now there was it was like a huge archive that's called like the Ebla Archive, and there still are tens of thousands of cuneiform stone tablets that have not been translated that were discovered in that archive. And very few people speak, you know, can translate cuneiform. I don't know, can anybody do that here, right? So it might be a good, you know, there's a real opportunity for you guys to pursue that. But we still don't know what more will be found. But what we're seeing is what's being found is confirming the characters and the history of the Old Testament. Some of it, you know, is going to be hard to confirm just because of the historical circumstances. But what can be, we're seeing confirmed. And I have a chart. It's too small to read, but if you would like to come look at it afterwards, I can see the chart. And I think that article, you can look it up. It's actually free. You could actually access it, so you can read that for yourself. Also, Jesus' death in the New Testament is mentioned outside the Bible. It's not just mentioned in the Bible. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, he's writing, he lived from AD 55 to 120. He wrote, he has this one passage there, he actually mentions Jesus in it. He says, and this was during the great fires in Rome, where Nero like pinned the blame of the fires on the Christians in there. And so Tacitus records this. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Right, so we see here he mentioned when Pontius Pilate, who was the governor at that time, who, remember, if you read the Gospels, Jesus has to go before him, and Pontius Pilate questions him, right? That same governor, Roman governor, is mentioned by Tacitus. And it talks about that Jesus was actually executed and killed, right? So we have this mentioned outside the Bible. Let's see. Oh, and this actually here is it's called like the Pilate inscription. It was actually found not that long ago. And you see Tiberius' name on the top, and then it says Pontius Pilate, and the other line, it's a little hard to read, but they can make it out, it's Prefect of Judea, right? So it was actually found, it was actually probably part of a monument that was torn down. They actually found it as part of a roadway. They would reuse some of the stone. And so they found it as part of like these steps in kind of a roadway area. So Pontius Pilate, right, he's a major figure in Jesus' trial and death. Like, he's a real person. He actually really existed. And we see that it's even mentioned that Jesus had to go before him. Right? So you have Pontius Pilate mentioned and other historic, and Jesus' death is mentioned. It's also mentioned in the book by a Jewish historian named Josephus. And he actually became a court historian for one of the Roman emperors, Vespasian. And Josephus lived from AD 37 to 97. So he overlapped, right, the time period of Jesus. Well, actually, just after his death, I should say. Death of Jesus. And this is what he said. He says, "At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." And Josephus also, he mentions Jesus here, but he also mentions James, the brother of Jesus, and that he was actually executed and killed, so he records that. And there's a few other details that he mentions that is connected to the Bible in the New Testament. Right? So we see confirmation, right, about Jesus and some details here. We don't get a ton, but we do get a decent amount. And probably why I don't think we don't get as much is because there were so many New Testament documents and histories already written. Right? So people don't have to rewrite them. There were several Gospels and other things already out there. But we do have some corroboration. We also get more confirmation from archaeology. Right? So we get confirmation out from other histories outside the Bible. But we also get confirmation from archaeology. Fun one is Hezekiah's tunnel. In 2 Kings, so this is, we just were looking at 2 Kings in Dave's talk just this morning. This is a little bit earlier. He had mentioned Hezekiah, right? This is Hezekiah. When they were preparing to defend the Jerusalem from the invading Assyrian army, and this whole is also chronicled in the Assyrian historical records. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he went to attack the city. And so they realized they needed to prepare. So what they had done is they built this amazing tunnel through solid rock, which is still amazing that they could have done this and completed this tunnel at that time period. And this tunnel is mentioned here in 2 Kings 20:20. It says, "The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" And so this is mentioned, and actually Hezekiah's tunnel is something you can go to today, and if you look really close, you might recognize some people in this photo. Does anybody recognize some people there, huh? Yeah, right. Andy just walked in. He's like, "Oh, wait, there's my wife. That's awesome." And Ben's back there, too. He was there. This is actually, the pool is there, and the tunnel, you can actually go through it. You guys went through the tunnel, right? Oh, Andy, come on. Once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go through the tunnel. You have to go through water. Yeah, you can see that one picture I got. Like, that's sort of what it looks like. So, yeah, if you're claustrophobic, right, this is not the thing to do. Like, but this tunnel is actually there, and they found the inscription on the wall that marked and talked about the tunnel. Like, it's actually was on the wall. But somebody, like, chiseled it off. And they were able to recover it, but it was sort of damaged. But like you can, it's still readable. But that's one of the major problems in Jerusalem in that area is like people try to steal the archaeology there, so they have to be very careful of it. But like you start to see, it's like these are real things, right? These are real places. The things that the Bible talks about are actually they actually exist, right? When you read myths, like when you read like books like from Homer or other myths at that time, you don't have this kind of correlation. Actual historical places and events. Here's a cool diagram. This is how long that tunnel was. And they actually started from both two different ends, and they met in the middle, which is, like, amazing. And they were just slightly off when they actually met in the middle. It's pretty incredible that they were able to build this. And this would help them have water during the siege, if the city was sieged. So you got Hezekiah's tunnel. You have the Pool of Bethesda. And this comes from John 5, 1 through 2. Some of you might study John in your, like, in the Bible studies that you do. It mentions this pool. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And a lot of people, though, when they were looking, and they're saying, like, you know what? Like, what is he talking about, five roofed colonnades, right? Most structures, you just have four walls. And so many people were kind of skeptical. Let me read you. This has come from one of the article. Here's a picture of it. What they discovered is that when they actually found the site, this is sort of like a model of what it looks like based off the foundation of the archaeology. They realized that it was a rectangle, but it actually had a center wall in the middle. And they said, wait, oh, maybe that's the five roofs that he's talking about, right? You have the four walls, but you also have the one in the center is five. And here's a quote from Biblical Archaeological Review. It says, for centuries, scholars thought that the notion of a five-sided pool was purely symbolic, intended to represent the five books of the Torah that were somehow superseded by the miracle of Jesus. Beginning in the 1880s, however, archaeologists discovered the remains of a pool north of the Pool of Israel, and continued excavation ultimately exposed a rectangular pool with a wall in the middle that divided it in two, with porticos on the four sides of the pool, and on the central wall, this was indeed a five-sided pool. Right, so it's just neat that right, skeptics had been critical of this, but as the archaeology develops and we discover more, we realize that even like little details like that are actually being confirmed, right, in the biblical text. There's one more I'll mention real quick. The Tel Dan stele. I didn't know how to pronounce that last word. I was like, is it stele? Like, I think it's stele is the way you pronounce it. It's another name for like a carving, a stone carving. For a long time, right, scholars thought that David, right, he seems like this mythic king, right, this amazing hero in the Bible. And a lot of people thought, well, he's probably just made up, right? This is just sort of, you know, this heroic king that fights this giant and kills him and all this. He probably wasn't real. He probably was just kind of the symbolic figure, right, that people would look up to. Stories were passed down. And they said, well, we really don't have anything. It's not mentioned in the archaeology. Well, actually, in 1993, they found an inscription. And I'll read this quote to you. It says, the Davidic Empire, which archaeologists once thought as incontrovertible as the Roman, is now seen as an invention of Jerusalem based... I'm getting confused here. I forgot I had this quote in here. This is a quote from the same author that I mentioned in the beginning, that textbook. This is the same guy. This is what he says in here. What he says. This is what students are reading, right, in my philosophy classes that I used to go to at Bloomsburg. The Davidic Empire, which archaeologists once thought was as incontrovertible as the Roman, is now seen as an invention of Jerusalem-based priests in the 7th or 8th century BC who were eager to burnish their national history. Right? So we got to like make our nation and our culture, we need to strengthen this so they made up these stories to kind of make themselves feel better and give themselves this kind of invented history. This Tel Dan stele, as it's called, was a huge blow to this theory. Another article in Archaeological Review, it says, for many scholars, and especially the broader public, what was exciting about this stele was its unprecedented reference to the House of David. The stele's fragmented inscription, first read and translated by the renowned epigrapher Joseph Nava, proved once and for all that David was a genuine historical figure and not simply the fantastic literary creation of later biblical writers and editors. You can kind of see like the actual key text there is like, it's white down there. It's highlighted. And basically what this was this was written by an Assyrian king who was talking about his victories. And he mentioned how he had victory over, and I forget which king it was one of the kings after David, that he had victory over this king, and he said, I had victory over this king from the house of David. And usually that was a term that was used to describe like the historical lineage, right, of kings. And so the Syrian king is actually referencing them. And he wouldn't be referencing some mythological figure, right? He's referencing a real dynasty that actually existed. And so for a lot of scholars, this was like their theory about it being purely invented was starting to crumble, right? So as we keep seeing, archaeology keeps helping confirm the Bible and the historical accuracy of it as we find more and more. Now, some of you might say, well, wait a second, what about all these miracles in the Bible? What about the miracles in the Bible? You say, okay, well, maybe I'll go this far with you. The Bible does seem like it has some accurate history, right? And there seems to be some reliability there. It's not just totally made up. But what about these miracles? Like, how can we possibly believe the miracles? Now, I don't have time to really go super in-depth to this. Maybe I'll do like a whole session on it, one fall conference, just on miracles themselves. But I think what happens is a lot of people will say, well, look at this. Yeah, these people are saying this, right? Eyewitness testimony. Mark talked about this. The eyewitnesses saw this. But people say, you know what? Eyewitness testimony is unreliable. Like people have made up things and said they saw it, right? Why should we trust this eyewitness testimony? Well, there's a couple of things I could say to this. One is, so if these eyewitnesses, when you're looking at what they're saying, if all the history around it and all the other facts around it start to keep checking out, are verified, right? That should strengthen your belief that these might be credible eyewitnesses, right? Now, if you could find tons of other facts that they were also lying about that you could confirm, you'd be like, okay, like, I shouldn't take this source seriously. But we're seeing that these authors are actually being very accurate to what actually happened in their context. So it gives us more reason to think, okay, you know, maybe I'm not totally buying it, but it seems like that as witnesses, there's proving more and more to be reliable the more we discover, right? And also think about this, that one philosopher said, Robert Lamar, he said that testimony is sometimes of questionable worth, hardly establishes that it is always of questionable worth. Right? Just because sometimes people missee things doesn't mean that they always missee things or witness things. Just like, you know, sometimes planes crash, but it doesn't mean that you should never fly on a plane. And that planes are always going to crash because sometimes they do, so they always do. Right? It just doesn't logically follow. So just to throw out all eyewitness history, just because some people do make up things sometimes doesn't seem to logically follow. And also, too, we have to think about the worldview of naturalism, right? The worldview of naturalism, really, it's sometimes what people will do is they define out anything supernatural just by definition, but that's not fair, right? Basically, what it comes down to is they assume what they're trying to prove. They'll say, well, nothing can happen that violates the laws of nature because we've never seen anything do this. And then you say, well, look, here's some evidence that demonstrates it. And they'll be like, well, I'm not going to look at that because nothing's ever happened. We're like, well, look, I'm trying to present you evidence. And see, what happens is their bias of what they already think is true is keeping them from actually looking at the evidence. Right, because they've already assumed it can't happen. And the only way you can assume that nothing supernatural can happen or no miracles can happen is if you could prove God doesn't exist. But nobody has ever been able to come up with a proof against God's existence that has stood up to the test, to the challenge. Most people just say, well, maybe we just don't really know, or there's maybe not enough evidence to say he exists, but nobody's ever been able to prove he doesn't exist. Right? So if you can't prove God doesn't exist, then you have to at least be open to some possibility that miracles could happen, right? And if you could give more evidence that God does exist, which I think there's a lot of evidence that supports that God exists in science, in history, and other elements, in philosophy, then that could give you more reason to believe that miracles could be possible, right? So I challenge you, if you think, like, well, science disproves miracles, like, well, no, it doesn't, right? It doesn't disprove miracles, and that you should be open to the testimony of the eyewitnesses and not just assume it can't happen based on what you've already assumed, just as you've defined it away, right? So we could talk more about that for sake of time. Let's move on, though. So So miracles, like the argument against miracles is not a good reason not to accept the Bible. And here's another claim by Carl Sagan, right? He says, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. It's like, no, they don't. All these claims would have to do is have good evidence. They don't need extraordinary evidence, right? They just need to have good evidence. And I think what I'm presenting is that you see more and more the Bible does have good evidence of its truth. So we have a trustworthy document, trustworthy history, and just, we'll make this quick, trustworthy portrayal. One thing about the Bible is how does it portray humans and God, right? Does it make sense the way things really are? And I think it does. The Bible gives us a trustworthy portrayal of humanity, right? And what I love about the Bible, it's really interesting, is that the Bible shows the failings of almost every major character in it. Like serious failings, not just like little slip-ups or problems, like major failings, right? You think Moses, right, the leader of the Jews, right? He brings them out of slavery and brings them into the promised land. You're like, wait, that's right, Moses didn't bring them into the promised land. Right? What happened to Moses? Did he actually go into the promised land that they were supposed to go to? Right, he had disobeyed God earlier when God told him what to do in terms of providing water for the people. And Moses got angry and he struck the rock too many times. And God said, well, because you disobeyed me, you're not going to go in. You're like, okay, if you're going to make that story up and you want to have this hero Moses, why would you include that? If you just want people to like kind of hero worship Moses and make him this mythological figure, this great myth, this great leader, this figure, why would you show him like failing right at the last moment before he gets into the promised land and he doesn't actually get to go in? Right? That would seriously make no sense, right? And to create that. Or think about Apostle Peter. Right? Apostle Peter, he is considered the pillar of the church, like the foundation, the head leader of the church. And for Peter, this leader, right at the hour where he has to stand by Jesus when Jesus is on trial, and he's got to be there and support him, right? He fails him and he denies Jesus and says, I don't know this guy. Right? And he looks like a total hypocrite and failure. So, and because these documents were written very early, these documents were, what it helps us to see is that they were written during the time that these people were still alive. So as Peter's the leader of the church, why would he ever sanction this? Why wouldn't he just say, like, oh, let's erase that part about the betrayal. Like, let's make me look a little bit better here, guys. Come on. But Peter, you see, multiple times, he fails. He is faithful, and he repents of his sin, right? And he tries to do the right thing and follow the Lord. But he fails. And it's very unlikely if you're going to fabricate these events, you would actually include these things. But it also makes more sense that it's real, right? That all of us do fail, right? All of us do screw up. So you don't have like these perfect heroes. Well, you do have a perfect hero. There's only one, right? Jesus. But if Jesus was really God, right, and he really did all those miracles, then that explains his perfection. But all the other characters who, you know, were supposedly carrying on this myth, they made themselves look pretty bad with the writings that they put out. If it wasn't true, why would you include that? You just wouldn't if you wanted to make things up and make yourself look great. And you look at some other historical holy books, that's what you more see. That the leaders who created them, they really shine. They really don't make many mistakes. It's not recorded. But I find that much more unrealistic, right? So I think you have a trustworthy portrayal of humanity, but also a trustworthy portrayal of God. You know, right in the beginning of the Bible where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, when you look at other creation myths at that time, that would be contemporary, those creation stories, they almost all have the gods like taking something that already exists and sort of forming it, like a universe that already exists, and putting it to place, or like there's this battle with good and evil, and then like somehow like one of the gods creates like this world of humanity. But in the Old Testament, this really stood out. This was so different, where the God who creates, he's outside of time and space, and he actually makes everything. It's actually completely unique. But even if you think through modern science, right, Big Bang cosmology and stuff like that, you would say, wow, that really matches up. That this probably gives us more, that makes more sense that the universe had to come from something. We know the universe actually came into existence at some point. It's not infinite, right? So that matches up and makes much more sense given what the Bible actually says about God, right? And even like the whole idea of a dying and rising Savior, with Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, this is another thing historians look for is this just a product of the culture or is it stand out from the culture? And this whole idea of a dying and rising Savior was not something the Jewish people were thinking about, right? Their Savior was supposed to come and victoriously conquer, not die, like this horrible criminal's death, right? So if you were Jewish people and you wanted to make up a story to convince people, why would you pick something that you know almost all of your Jewish brethren are going to think is ridiculous? That makes no sense. You would make up the story about Jesus where, yeah, well, you just didn't see him, but like, yeah, he's like, he said, I'm spiritually rising from the dead, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to be this great conqueror, right? And he didn't really, you know, he wouldn't die on a cross. Like, you would never have him die on a cross. That would be humiliating to your leader, and no Jew would accept that, right? So I can go on, but more of the facts, the portrayal of things, just it doesn't fit with anything that you would want to make up at that time period. So I think as we just look at all of these things, we see a trustworthy portrayal of humanity and also a trustworthy portrayal of God. But that in conclusion, right, we have a trustworthy document, that the document is accurate from what was written. We also have a trustworthy portrayal, trustworthy history, that we can verify things in the history that gives us reason to trust it. And also just the way it was written and the characterization of the story give us reason to trust it. I know that one thing, a story I really appreciated, is that C.S. Lewis, you know, when he was struggling to believe, and many of you probably know, right, that J.R.R. Tolkien, right, wrote The Lord of the Rings. Like, he was a friend of C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, and also another friend. And they were constantly trying to talk to C.S. Lewis. They were debating about Christianity. C.S. Lewis is an atheist, right? He was skeptical. But because they shared the literary vision, right, they all loved ancient myths and stories. And so the guys were trying to, Tolkien and another friend were trying to convince Lewis, like, look, don't you see about Christianity that this is something that's very different and unique? And this really impacted C.S. Lewis as he thought about why he likes myth and how he views it. Listen to what he said. This is in one of his letters that he wrote to a friend. He says, now what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of a sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, that if I met the idea of a god sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of a dying and reviving god, Baldur, Adonis, and Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Because now the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened, right? And my hope is that just from what we've seen here today is that this is a truly incredible story of mythic proportions, but it's a myth that really happened. And it gives you reason, I think, if you're skeptical here, to at least give it a chance and to say, you know what, maybe I should check this out more. My hope is that you would do that. And if you are a Christian, I hope that you're encouraged. That what you believe is not just some made-up thing, or you don't have to just, the idea of like just blind faith, that there are actually good reasons to believe it, that this evidence in this Bible is actually a trustworthy book and a trustworthy document. That's all I have to share for now, and why don't we take the opportunity to do a little Q&A and questions. So we have mic runners, and they will... not so much for amplification probably, but just so it's recorded so people can hear afterwards. If anybody has a question, I would love to try to answer it if I can. So is there anything that stood out to you guys? Any questions from the material I presented? From the front here.
Hi, my name is Tomoki. So my question is based on your first part, talking about the trustworthiness of documents.
Yes.
So it seemed that you were talking about the New Testament. Is mm-hmm. that right? Is there like similar sorts of proofs for the Old Testament, or is it in a different way, or if you could speak a little about that?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, the Old Testament is just going to be trickier just because it's older, right? So the further back in time we go, the less chance those documents would be preserved physically. But I mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's why they were a huge thing, because we didn't have a lot of documents that far back for the Old Testament. We had much more for the New Testament because it happened more recently. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were like this huge revelation where there's huge chunks. Almost the whole book of Isaiah is in there, and major chunks of other books. Like a large portion of the Old Testament is actually found there. So that really bumped everything back. I think the oldest portion of the Old Testament is something called the Silver Scroll. I think it's about the 5th century BC. It has portions of Leviticus on it. And it was sort of like, kind of, it was rolled up, and it was really hard to unravel and try to decipher it, but they found part of a prayer in there from Leviticus. So that's probably like the oldest actual text. And that sort of makes sense, right? It's silver, so it actually could survive from decay. So yeah, so the Old Testament is just going to be tough, right? It's going to be harder just because of the age of the documents, but who knows? You know, we might continue to find more and more. Like I mentioned, the confirmation from the 50 names in the Old Testament. Let's see, I think I have a chart. This is like the chart. It goes for a couple pages here, so, you know. But a lot of these other things, like I said, they're confirmed. The text is actually confirmed in inscriptions by Assyrian or Babylonian kings, right? So, you know, not huge portions, but events, historical events. So those things can get us some connection to the text to see if we can verify it. Yeah, so there is some way to verify the Old Testament. It's just going to be harder just because it's older. It's a good question. Any other questions you all have? I feel like that clock stopped back there, didn't it?
Yes.
I'm like looking at that, I'm like, oh, I keep feeling like I have infinite amount of time. Okay, we got about 11 minutes, so good. Go ahead.
So my question kind of relates back to in Mark's talk, verse 21 of 2 Peter 1. Mm-hmm. So it talks about no writing of Scripture was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. So I guess going along with that, how is the canon of the Bible determined? Like, how were people able to determine which of Paul's letters were inspired by the Holy Spirit, for example?
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. There's a couple different things. One of the main ways it seems like that the early church determined was by verifying who wrote them, right? So the original disciples, right? So they would be eyewitnesses who directly saw Jesus, and also Apostle Paul. So if they could verify, right, that these guys had actually seen them, or actually witnesses, right, then that's those documents are the ones that were preserved. We do know that there was other letters that Paul wrote that we don't have. So now it'd be interesting to like look at those, right, and maybe compare like why were certain letters saved and certain ones aren't. But when you look at ancient letters, think about it. Then back then they had to write everything by hand, right? They didn't just have cheap paper to write on too. It was like expensive to write on that paper and actually to have a physical courier to take it somewhere. Those letters of Apostle Paul, like some of them are ridiculously long. Like they said, those are not normal letters of that time. Those are like treaties, like, or they're theological dissertations, right? So probably some of those other letters are maybe more just like normal letters, short, maybe personal stuff. But these, they would say, like, hey, these are Paul. He's expounding on doctrine and other things. So my guess is that's probably why some of those ones were saved. The other ones just weren't, because they're probably more like just normal letters. So the early church, right, they put together the Bible primarily based on witnesses, or say the original disciples, some of the books that are written, like say the book of Luke, we think that Luke was a historian, a physician that actually traveled with Paul. So he wasn't an original disciple, but Paul and his companions, they actually spent time with Peter and the original disciples too. And they actually met, and they shared what they were teaching, and the apostles, right, said, okay, yeah, that's actually good. And they said that's, so if they sanctioned it too, then that's how they could verify it. And actually, I didn't know this, but they said, I read recently, preparing for this, that the early churches and synagogues, like, they were actually pretty well connected. They would have communication with one another. And you even see Apostle Paul mention having his letters read in other churches as well. So they, even though, like, you know, they didn't have tech, they couldn't text, you know, hey, so-and-so is coming. But they would send representatives in to help verify, I think, what actually was legit and what wasn't. Like from Mark's talk, right, there were people out teaching other things. So they were forced to say what is really legit and what's not. So, you know, we don't know all the precise ways it was put together, right, because we can't completely reconstruct that history. But it's just like things today. If you're alive and those people are alive and these things are written when the actual people are alive, they could actually validate, okay, yeah, this is legit versus this isn't legit, right? Whereas it's hard for us to look back because we don't know exactly all the things that happened then, how they verified them. Ben, you got
Can
a question?
Can I just speak to that a little bit further?
Sure.
For the Old Testament, one thing I find very compelling is I've heard about two-thirds of the Old Testament is quoted by Jesus.
And two-thirds of the books, correct?
The books.
Is that what
you
mean? Yeah. Two-thirds
sorry,
of the Old Testament,
the content,
that'd be a lot of quotes.
But two-thirds of the books are either quoted or
yes.
alluded to by Jesus.
Yes.
And so you have all the, you know, the evidence for the New Testament, including what Jesus said, and that helps us with understanding why Jesus treated those two-thirds books as the Bible.
Right. You can work backwards in your thinking, right? You could say, okay, if the New Testament dockets are basically reliable, and the stories about Jesus are basically reliable, and if Jesus really was then the Son of God, well, we can establish that, and he actually said, yes, these Old Testament scriptures are from God, then they'd be believable, right? Because he had the authority to confirm them, right? And that's why his miracles are important. They helped establish his credibility. So, like, nobody else can do what this guy can do, right? As if it shows that he had the power from God. And so it would give you reason to believe his testimony. Yeah, that's a good question. There's another one over here.
So when we talk about the Bible breaking the traditional archetypes of myth,
yeah,
in Scripture that makes sense to me, except I feel like the book of Revelation is a sort of blaring contradiction in terms of the context and
yeah.
John of Patmos' vision.
Yes. Yeah. So I think, yeah, the book of Revelation, right, is the apocryphal literature. There are other genres in Jewish writings that you'll have some similar type things with that are heavy on imagery and symbolism. And a lot of Revelation feels very similar to the book of Daniel, the second half. Whereas the book of Daniel, Old Testament, the first half is more historical documentation, and the second half is all kind of this crazy imagery, and these things are supposed to happen in the future. So that was another genre of literature at that time. So I think what I mean by it breaks the genre of myth is that, say, particularly when you look at, say, the prose narrative parts, like the Gospels and the Book of Acts and those other ones that are more presented that way, that type of genre didn't really exist then except in historical biographies, say, by Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius. They actually, the way they write their biographies fits more closely to the way that the gospel writers wrote in the form that they wrote their biographies. And even, like, say, the book of Luke, like, you don't see these prologues in myths, right? So listen to what the beginning of book of Luke. He says, "Inasmuch as many of us have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that we have just been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." They're like, that prologue to the beginning of the book, that is much more characteristic to ancient history and biography than mythology, right? You don't see anything like that in mythology. Right, so just the literary forms don't fit myth. So I think that's the point. But some of them, like, say, the apocryphal literature, can feel more like myth in a sense. But it's just a genre of writing that focuses heavily on imagery and symbolism. So, there's different genres in the Bible. So, you know, some of them will vary differently. Yes.
Mike, I think you mean apocalyptic, right? Not apocryphal.
Yes.
Yeah.
Apocrypha
is a whole different category.
Yes, thanks for catching that.
The Revelation is apocalyptic. It's a certain type of literature.
Yes. Yep. Good clarification. Other questions we have? We can take one or two more. This is your chance. Any question you want.
This is just a quick clarification question.
Yes.
When you were talking about the time gaps of
yes.
the New Testament documents, were you talking about when, like the time gap between when the event occurred or when it was written about and then copied?
Basically, the time gap between when the books were originally written and the earliest copies of the manuscripts that we have. So that's the time gap that we're talking. And the other one too, you can evaluate the other too. Mm-hmm. What time period did the events described versus when the book was actually written? Yeah. So in that case, the Bible stands up very well too. All the Gospels and the early writings all happened within the lifetime of people that would have been alive, that could have confirmed or denied the actual events, right? So most of the Gospels, Mark is usually believed to be the earliest. They think around 50 AD, and Matthew, Luke, anywhere between 50 and 70 AD. And Gospel of John is, many people date it later to about 90 AD, but there's still like some debate on that. But all those are within probably within the lifetime of the actual events. So, which helps because then people could say, if those things were being circulated, they could say, look, I was there. No, this didn't happen. So people who were alive could disconfirm the actual events when they were written, right? Good question. Good clarifying question. Maybe one more? One more question? Just remember, your question could help somebody else because they might have the same question too. So there you go.
I'm just wondering if you happen to know the date of the oldest, like, comprehensive collection of the text, so, like, the actual Bible itself, like, what the oldest copy of that is, or if we have one?
Yeah, I think the earliest copy of, I forget when the earliest time when the Old Testament and the New Testament were bound together. Because think about those time periods, we didn't have book binding like we did, right? So oftentimes things would be separate first, right? And then when they were slowly moved into, they used something called codexes, which were more like pages, and they could put so many together in one collection. I'm trying to remember, I don't know if anybody else knows the date, like the first New Testament, the whole New Testament was compiled. I think it was in... I think it's in the 200s where, like, at least what we can tell that we actually have a full New Testament put together. But most of these would circulate as different letters, and then they would be combined into one larger text. But that's a good question. Yeah, I have to look that up. I don't know the exact date on that one. One more. We haven't time for one more.
Well, I just had a comment that...
Yes.
The Gospels are written and like collected in the Book of Kells, so if that helps any, that's like in something like the 4th or 5th century or something.
Yeah. Okay, yeah.
So, I mean, that was written by like monks. It's pretty cool.
Right, yeah.
If you know anything about that, I'm sure you do. But
yeah, well, yeah. A little bit, not a lot. Don't assume I know too much. It might seem like I know more than I actually do. I might be faking it pretty good. So that's why you guys got to question me to see what I actually know. Right? Well, that's about all the time we have.
Mike, one other question. Yes. Do you remember when the Septuagint was done? The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament.
Right.
Do you remember? I don't remember the date on that.
That was, I think, in the first century BC, around that time. So it was before, because the New Testament authors actually quote from it.
Right.
So that was the Greek translation.
So you would have at least that would be a record of the Old Testament.
Right.
You know, first, you said the first century BC.
Right. Yeah, and sometimes we'll use the Greek Testament and then the Hebrew, the earliest Hebrew copies, to say from the translation, how can we correlate those and how close are they together? So great questions, everybody. Thank you so much for coming. I have some books up here if you want to take a look at some of these books. If you're interested in certain different ideas or strains of research you want to do, feel free to come up and look at some of these. A lot of stuff is online. I would encourage you, if you're interested in archaeology or anything like this, I would either subscribe to this. It's cool because you see early, just the latest news. Like this latest one had Paul in Ephesus. And when there's the huge riot and everything, this article was amazing. It said that all of the titles, like for the officials that were there in that chapter, they've actually verified that Luke was accurately recording the actual titles that were used that were very unique to that time period. So this article was like really, I was like, this is really fascinating. But I would encourage you to subscribe to this, or you know, some of you might have this in your libraries. You might be able to check it out. I would just, if you have more questions, feel free to come and ask me. And I would encourage you, if you're really struggling, research it. Look it up. I think what you'll find is there's so much more evidence than you really realize. And I think it gives you a good reason to check out the Bible more and check it out. So come up, talk to me afterwards. But thanks for coming, everybody. So have an awesome dinner.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.